I am, since an early age, obsessed with movies. And not just movies, I like going to the movies. It's a thing. Ever since I saw my first movie, and not even in a fancy movie theater, it was the Dollar Cinema in West Houston off Eldridge and Westheimer, which then became Windchime Cinema 8 and finally shut down a couple years ago. But I went to the Dollar Cinema, and the first movie that I ever saw in theaters was Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. I know, right? And here's the thing is that I loved that experience, but then once we finally upgraded in life from the Dollar Cinema to like normal cinemas, what I've realized is that the experience of the movies begins before the movie actually starts. Because there's like these commercials that come on in trivia games, and then about, you know, whenever the time starts for your 9 o'clock start times, all of the trailers begin. And this is, if you watch movies with me, a non-negotiable. We are there for the trailers. You are not going to get food. You go use the restroom. When the trailers begins, the experience has begun. And the wild part about trailers is that trailers are meant to give you a foretaste and a glimpse of things that are coming out. Now, a good trailer will get you interested, and a bad trailer will be like, ugh, yeah, I don't know. And so good trailers give you a taste, get you excited, make you want to see it, let you know what the movie is generally speaking about, but doesn't tell you every nook and cranny of what the plot is. Honestly, you've got about a minute and a half to 2 minutes worth of trailer to get people interested in what is going to be a, you know, 90-minute to 2.5, sometimes 3-hour movie, if it's a Christopher Nolan movie or, you know, like The Hobbit or something like that. And so I've got to somehow give you a minute and a half to 2 minutes of something that is incredibly detailed that will help you understand what's going on and get you interested or excited about what's to come. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's prophesying about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And all of his prophecy that he's writing is centering on preparing the people of God for the Messiah that is to come. He's giving them a glimpse and a foretaste of this Jesus that would come in the flesh and live and ultimately die and rise again for the sins of the world, bringing peace to all who put their faith and hope in him. And so he's giving them a glimpse and a foretaste, a trailer, as we might say it, of what is to come. And it's supposed to build within the people excitement for the arrival. We find ourselves in 2023, once again, at the Advent season. And Advent simply means arrival. And there's this anticipation of the arrival of Jesus. And as far back as the 4th century, we can see that the church has for a long time celebrated Advent. But what's fascinating about when the church in the 4th century began to celebrate Advent, they didn't actually just focus on the incarnation of Christ as a baby. The first couple of weeks, they would spend time focusing on that arrival. But the back 2 weeks, they would spend time preparing for the second coming of Jesus. The anticipation of the first coming made you naturally look towards the second coming. And so if the king is coming, then it is right for us to prepare. And it's right for us to want to have an understanding, a foretaste of what it is that's supposed to make this king's arrival so exciting. The book of Isaiah is broken up into 3 parts, and this is just good information if you're a note taker. Part 1 is chapters 1 through 39. Primarily focuses in on the Assyrian threat. That's the present threat to the southern kingdom at that time. Part 2 is chapters 40 through 55, and part 3 is chapters 56 through 66. And these 3 parts together is ultimately pointing towards this messianic hope that we have. And the hope for Judah as a nation was not in their political ties and maneuvering to somehow come against the Assyrian threat, the Assyrian Empire. No, their hope was going to be found in the Lord. And Isaiah is correcting them and admonishing them, and yet at the same time reminding them that through the trials that they are going to go through, that God is going to be working something great out in their lives. And so their hope is in him. And much like the nation of Israel then, it is true for us today that our hope is in the Lord. And here's the encouraging part for us, and I can sum up today's message in this one statement. Jesus brings hope to all who seek him. Jesus will ultimately bring hope to all, everyone who seeks him. He is available for you today. If you would seek him, he is here for you. And your hope is not built on your ability to provide for yourself. Your hope is not built on your job. Your hope is not built in your pedigree or where you come from or anything else. The only hope that you have that can actually do something for you is a hope that is rooted in the coming of Christ as king to rule and reign in our lives. That's what it's ultimately all about. And so we sit here in this Christmas season saying that it's all about Jesus, of which it is, and the birth of Christ reminds us of the reason for our hope. A couple of things here this morning that the birth of Christ does for us, or reminds us of. The first is that the birth of Christ reminds us that God is greater than fill in the blank. And I think that's important for us to know this morning. God is greater than everything. There's nothing that you can face that God is not greater than. And when Isaiah is writing to the nation, he's looking at the Assyrian threat that's on the periphery, and it's no small threat. The Assyrian Empire would be in modern day Iraq, parts of Iran, Syria, Turkey, and Kuwait. So to the north of Israel. And the Assyrian Empire is honestly considered to be one of the most violent and one of the most gruesome societies that humanity has ever had. Crucifixion, invented by them. But that's actually on the light end of the things that they would do in brutality towards their enemies. They invented ways of torturing and killing and coming. And so it's not this small threat. They're worried. And so they're trying to have treaties and alliances and all these kinds of things. And it gets really intense for them. But what needs to be understood and what Isaiah wants them to understand is that, no, God is greater than the Assyrians. He's greater than the thing that is driving you to walk away from faithfulness to me. But what I love when we see this as we look in the Word in verse 2, it says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And so there's this imagery that Isaiah is trying to give them. In that time, all of the gods, or in most beliefs at that time, God sat on high mountains and looked low. And so what Isaiah is trying to do is say the God that you serve doesn't just sit on a mountain, but he's on the highest mountain. I'm not saying that there aren't other gods that are worshipped. I'm not saying that there aren't other mantles. But what you need to understand is that the God that you serve sits on the highest mountain, the highest mantle. He has ultimate authority and reign over all things. And so we have to understand, just like they needed to, that God is greater than all the other gods and all the other things that people chase after and worship. James read part of this Colossians before we came up, but I want to put it on the screen for you and remind you yet again about the preeminence of Jesus and where he sits high. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everyone was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He sits high above everything else. We just sang about it. He has no rival. He has no equal. And that's supposed to give us hope. That's supposed to get us excited. Because there are plenty of systems of beliefs out there, and there are plenty of places that you can go to find a God or something or an idol to worship. But all of those things are made moot and irrelevant in light of the incarnation of Christ. And because he's greater, then there is no trouble that sits on the periphery that God is not greater than and can overcome. There is nothing that you can go through, or that you are going through, or that you have gone through, that is greater than the love of God. And it's because he sits at the highest mountain. It's good. And that ought to encourage us, because that means that in your pursuit of God, that there's nothing ultimately that you can do, that you have done, or you will do in the future that would separate you from him. Because your relationship with God is not contingent on your goodness or your ability to be near to him or how easy your path is based on your life situations. No. What ultimately your hope and your relationship with God is built on his goodness and power to pursue us and to come down from that high mountain into a lowly manger, to put on flesh, to walk amongst us. In the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah is talking to the people, and he's like, it gets really intense. And it's God speaking to the nation. He's like, who told you to make all these sacrifices and to go through all these ceremonies? I'm not going to listen to any of it. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want any of your feasts or any of those things, because you honor me with your lips, but not with your lives. I will not listen. It's intense, this accusation of how strongly God feels about empty worship. And yet there's this encouraging spot before he says any of the things and gives any more of his prophetic word. In Isaiah 1 verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Your relationship with God is dependent upon his goodness and the sovereignty that he has. And that even though we often rebel and walk away and are inconsistent, God draws us in and says, let's reason about this. Don't you know who I am and my character, my goodness, how faithful I've been from generation to generation to generation to generation? If your sins are red as scarlet, if the leisure of your life runs long, God is able and willing to wipe that clean and make you white as snow. And so the birth of Christ reminds us that God is greater than everything. But the second thing that the birth of Christ reminds us of is that if we seek him, then we will find him. If you seek the Lord this Christmas, you will find him. If you seek him in January, you will find him. No matter where you are or what place you are on the timeline, if you seek God, then you will find him. It is a promise and a guarantee, and we see it at the end of verse 2 going into verse 3. All nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. If we seek him, then we will find him. When I was in seminary and I started off, I finished my master's back at Houston Baptist University, but before I started off at a Presbyterian seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary, and what I love about our Presbyterian brothers is they have an articulation of the faith. They just use big words. It's great. I was sitting in seminary. I had a thesaurus out, and I was like, I don't know what y'all are talking about, but amen. Here we go. And it was wild. It tripped me out. There would be like lay people auditing courses, and I was like, y'all knew that word? Okay, all right. I don't feel as dumb. But there was this word that they would use often called the perspicuity of Scripture, this concept of the perspicuity of Scripture. And I remember the first time I heard that, I said, purple who? Are y'all speaking in tongues? I need an interpreter. Come on now. Amen. And so the perspicuity of Scripture, and it's very simple. I put the definition up on the screen for you. If you want to know what perspicuity or perspicuous means, it means plain to the understanding, especially because of clarity and precision of presentation. Now, what does that mean in our context? And why is this important as a theological concept? It means that God and his truth can be known. It's not just a riddle, an enigma that none of us could understand. And it's also important because it's not just that a handful select super spiritual people have access to all truth, to the divine and the spiritual and the heavenly realms, and that apart from them, you can know nothing. What's important is that the truth of God is knowable and understandable to all of us. Barry Cooper, who's a pastor and writer for the Ligonier Conference, says this about this concept. He says, so when we talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, we're talking about the idea that God's word is clear about things that are necessary to be understood and obeyed in order for a person to be saved. The Bible's teaching on salvation can be understood by anyone and everyone. Keep that in mind. Let's go back again to verse 2, the last part of it going into 3. All nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. It is available and knowable for anybody who would seek him. God can be known, and he has made himself known through his word. Furthermore, God reveals much about himself, sovereignty, power, and authority through the prophetic word, which tells us of his active and not merely passive work in steering human salvation story in the midst of historical events. It's a very important thing for us to understand. God is prophesying through Isaiah about things that are to come. And the whole point is that we would know him. And it's not just something for a couple of people. It's for all people. It's for everyone. You look around this room and there are all kinds of people from all different walks of life. Some of you poor, some of you middle class, some of you rich, some of you, master's degrees and PhDs, some of you just high school. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. There are black, white, Hispanic, Asians, Europeans, all kinds of people in the room. And here's what's true, no matter what our story is this morning, if you seek God, you will find him. Amen. Yes, that you should shout about that. That is the reason for the season. You get excited about Santa and reindeer and Rudolph. If you seek God this morning, you will find him. No matter who you are, all nations, all peoples are being drawn to the mountain of God and being saved by the power of his Spirit. That is the reason for us to celebrate. It's exciting. That's the place where we take a victory lap down Mangum all the way to West 34th and come back down 290. That's why we shout. And if that's not true, there's no reason for us to gather here this morning. But we are sitting here in this place because God saves sinners. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, if you woke up today and said, God, I don't even know if you're real. Would you please show yourself to me? He is faithful. And guess what? It's not about your pursuit. He's already pursuing you. That's why he's giving this prophetic word. Don't you understand that God is working and doing great things? Everybody in this time is worried about all these things that are going on, and they're not seeking God. And Isaiah's reminding them, stop worrying about all this stuff and seek God, because if you seek him, you will find him. What does it mean for us to seek God? I think we see this in verse 3. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There are three things that are tied up in seeking. We see it, come, let us go. Seeking actually requires you to move and to go and do something. It is not a passive thing. It is not a spectator thing. Seeking requires you to go. Reminds me, my kids, I've got four of them, 8, 6, 4, and 20 months-ish, somewhere in there. And nothing drives me more insane when I'm telling them to look for something and then they come back to me and say, I can't find it, Dad. And then I said, did you look? And then I said, yes. And when I go into their room or their playroom or whatever it is, and the place looks like it looked like before anything came. It's like, how did you look if nothing was moved? Did you pull something back? Did you open up a box? Did you actually do anything? Or did you just walk into a room and survey and go, it's not here? And here's the part. Before all the parents are laughing because it's just true. It's like, ooh, you did not look. And yet, what I've come to understand as my kids are getting older is that I said look, but they've actually got to be taught how to seek. They got to be taught how to look. Especially the older ones, when I finally was like, did you open this up? This light bulb went off like, oh my goodness. That is wild. Like if I look inside the box, I might find the thing that I'm looking for. And here's the part. We laugh, and yet we are just like that. I don't know how to seek. You're not going to do it laying in bed? How about you start with God's word? How about you start with his creation? Romans 1 tells us two things that are important, that even God's eternal nature and Godhead can be ascertained just by looking at creation. It does not take rocket science to look at the laws of thermodynamics and nuclear fission and all the things that exist, stars and gravity, and go, somebody made this. But what gets important is that knowledge is enough to condemn you, but not enough to tell you who he is. So God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, has come and interrupted our lives and given us his word. So we can look and know about the extent of his creativity and power by looking at creation. And we can know more about who he is by seeking his word. But you've got to actually look. But then he says, teach us his ways in verse 3, which means humility. You go to somebody to teach you when they have knowledge or skill that you know that you lack. And so once you get to the mountain of the Lord and his truth, the question is, are you willing to humble yourself and listen and allow him to teach you? But the third thing that is involved in seeking, he says, walk in his paths. It's not just enough to grow in intellectual knowledge about God. If the truth of God is not lived out in your lives, then what difference does it make? What does it look like to seek him? Get up and go. Humble yourself and be taught his ways. And then go and walk in his paths. And if you seek God, if you go to his place of truth and allow him to teach you his ways and walk in his paths, he tells us that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to make our sins white as snow. But the last thing that we'll see here this morning, and I'll try to move quickly, the birth of Christ reminds us that God is writing our story. The birth of Christ reminds us that God is writing our story. Last couple verses here, verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4 says, he will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not take up the sword against nation, and they will never again train for war. House of Jacob, come and let's walk in the Lord's light. A great story can be ruined with a bad ending. But the best stories always have great endings. And what we get here and why we're excited and why we celebrate at this Christmas time is because we get a glimpse of what things will be like in the end. But what's difficult for us is that we're in the present and we're not at the end. And here's what's also true, is that every great story has a really difficult middle. If there wasn't a difficult middle, then the resolution at the end would not be worth it, now would it? And so oftentimes we see the difficulty, the hardships, the financial struggles, the struggles in our marriage, the political unrest and upheaval, the wars and rumors of wars and all the things that are going on in the world, and it troubles us and we get upset and understand that the middle is difficult, but it's barreling towards a great ending. For the nation of Israel, he gives them a glimpse in chapter 6 about how bad things are going to get. I have this for you. In their context, Isaiah 6, verse 11 says, then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Ooh. That's tough. You're like, I don't know, Lord. I'm struggling. If you don't give me the answer that I'm asking for in just a couple of weeks. Like, I don't know. How long, Lord? I'm down with it. I know there's hardship coming. I love Isaiah. Like, Lord, we're cool. I know it's going to be bad. How long is that going to last, by the way? Until everything is burned to the ground and nothing is left. And yet, all of that is necessary for us to celebrate like The song that we sang here this morning, Silent Night. It's on a silent night in Bethlehem under Roman occupation after Israel had been defeated and exiled by the Assyrians and then defeated and exiled by the Babylonians and then defeated again by the Romans. That's 700 years of pain and misery. That on a silent night, the Savior was born. It was the moment that all those before that day looked forward to in hope. And us on this side of it, we look back to that, but we also look forward to a day when Christ will come back. And as it feels like the world is crumbling, as it feels like the political unrest is tearing our nation apart at the seams, when marriages are on life support, when bills can't be paid, when there's injustice everywhere that we look, we get a glimpse of why we're hopeful. Because the Savior, as he sits on the throne, will bring about judgment that actually leads to peace. You can only judge where you have jurisdiction. And God has ultimate jurisdiction. And when he judges, his judgments lead to peace. I think this all the time when I watch the news and I see in our nation's history, we have judges and we have courts. But they're not always just. And the judgments don't always lead to peace. It doesn't even matter where you find yourself on the political spectrum. Everyone has been disappointed and let down by the judgment of man. Roe v. Wade passed, and some people were excited and others were broken. Roe v. Wade was repealed, some people were upset and others were excited. Dred Scott did not lead to more peace. Emmett Till's murders being let go did not lead to more peace. And that's not something that's just unique to us. That is a part of the brokenness of human systems and humans as judges. We are fallible and our judgments do not always lead to peace. And he gives them a glimpse. Imagine when the Savior comes and he sits and rules and reigns and settles disputes and it actually leads to peace and rest in the land. Right now you're worried about a lot of things. But let the birth of Christ remind you that God is writing a story that is bigger than you or me. And the pain that we feel right now in the middle, the tension that we feel right now in the middle, the lost loved ones and the tragedies and the wars and the upheaval and the strife, all of those things are things that the great author is weaving into his purpose because he's writing this incredible story that is greater than anything we could have ever come up with. And honestly, all of our best stories are just mimicking his stories. There is a great evil and trouble. There is a protagonist who has to overcome evil, and through his self-sacrifice will all people be blessed. Y'all, that's the gospel. That's not Harry Potter. That's not anybody else. That's the gospel. We're mimicking his story. He is the great author. And all of this hardship falls into his purpose, and so it's okay. I'm not telling you that you're not going to cry, and I'm not telling you that you're not going to struggle. And I'm not telling you that there aren't difficult things in between, but what I can tell you is that God is writing your story. And when you view your life no longer through the lens of yourself, and you're not the protagonist of your story, Jesus is, then those hardships make sense. The birth of Christ reminds us of this. That on a silent night, on a still night in Bethlehem, a place that nobody really thought of, in a stable, born in a manger, God was weaving things.
This is what I love about the prophetic word, and I'm almost done, I promise. What I love about the prophetic word is that it tells us what's going to happen, and it tells us why. God is going to do this, and he's going to work it out this for this purpose. That's the why. But it doesn't always tell us the how. I was just talking about this Wednesday night during our house church meeting. Like, the middle part is what's left out. There's going to be a savior. Amen. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Yes. How does he get there? Taxes, y'all. Taxes. Nobody likes taxes. April 15th comes around every year like, ugh, I hate paying taxes. You buy things and then you look and it's like, this costs this much. But then that's sales tax. You know, there's taxes everywhere. You come into some money, and it's a capital gains tax. Taxes. Why do you think they were worried about a census so they could count the people and take their money? That's why. The mundane, boring life thing of taxes is the vehicle that God uses to fulfill prophecies spoken hundreds of years before. God is writing the story. So even in the mundane things of your life that you don't think much about, understand that God is writing an incredible story, and he can take relatively insignificant things that you do regularly and use them to write a great story about himself. And so where does that lead us? To walk in the light. House of Jacob, come, let us walk in the Lord's light. New Day Church, let us walk in the Lord's light. No matter who you are and where you are today, if you understand that God is greater than anything that you're facing, and you understand the truth that if you seek him, you will find him, and you understand that he's writing your story, then walk in the light. Respond to his goodness. Say yes to what he's calling you to. And know that whether things work out exactly the way you want it to or not, God is sovereign and in control and doing something great. Because while it's not great for Bible story purposes to read all of the stories and go, I must be Joseph, and I must be David, and I must be this, and I must be that, I hope that you would see how God moves in those stories. Everybody looks at Joseph. It's like, man, that dude had great faith. What would it be like if you had to wait 35, almost 40 years to know why God allowed you to go through pain as a teenager? Just to find out your elevation to the right hand of Pharaoh wasn't even about you. It was about so that your raggedy brother Judah could live. Because that's the brother from whom the Messiah would come. What would it look like if we understood our life in the greater narrative of what God is doing and thus could embrace pain and suffering? The birth of Christ reminds us that we can walk in the light because we know who's in control. And as we draw to a close here this morning, there's hope for you. Today might be your 100th day in church, or you've been here your whole life. You're such a church brat, you used to pour the juice. There's hope for you today, though, that God is writing the story of your life. And the birth of Jesus is a reminder of the hope that we have. Because he is doing something great and powerful and miraculous. But there might be one of you or two of you or some of you in this room that you're like, I don't know Jesus like that. Well, you have hope too. Because the hope of your life is not in your own maneuvering. It is in walking in the light of Christ. He's the light of the world. That's why we celebrate. You might be here today and saying, I don't know, this trouble in my life is so difficult. I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. Lord, can you save my kids from their wayward way? Lord, can you do something about the strife that's in between the husband and wife? Lord, can you do something in my family? There's addictions and generational curses and all kinds of things. Lord, what are you going to do? And understand he's greater than those. Walk in the light. Respond to his truth. And be comforted in this, that if we seek him, we will find him, because he desires to be found and has made the way known.